John chapter 8. I want to start off this morning by telling you about a spontaneous celebration that took place on October 28th, 1886 in New York City. So this was what the celebration looked like. Here's what had happened. We got to go back 20 years before we get to this celebration. So 20 years before this, the American Civil War had ended, and the head of the French Anti-Slavery Society had this idea of building a monument in France that would be sent to the United States to celebrate the liberty that had come to enslaved people in the United States. And he saw this as a joint project between the U.S. and France. And over the next 20 years, funds were raised and permits were secured, and the work began on the creation, the development of the Statue of Liberty. It was cast in France. It was shipped across the ocean. It was reassembled on Bedloe's Island in the East River. With all arriving ships who come into the port of New York have to go past Bedloe's Island, and so they wanted folks to see it. In May of 1884, the statue was completed in France. 3 months later, it was shipped to America. The cornerstone for the pedestal was laid in the New York Harbor. It was dismantled. It was reassembled. There were more than 200 packing cases involved. And the dedication happened on October 28, 1886. And on that day, President Grover Cleveland, who was former governor of New York, came to New York for the dedication of the monument. And this dedication ceremony included a parade that went down from Madison Square down to Battery Park. It went down Broadway and Fifth Avenue. Back it up. I don't want you to show these yet, okay? So back up a few, all right? What happened spontaneously on that day, as this parade was coming by, as it came by the New York Stock Exchange offices, the people in the offices who were looking out the windows at the parade coming by had the idea of taking some of the ticker tape that came off the stock tickers and throwing it out the window like confetti, like streamers. So show them what ticker tape looks like. This is what ticker tape looks like. This was coming off machines in the New York Stock Exchange offices to update people on how stocks were performing. This is where they got their data. These long strips would come off the machines, and so they gathered them up. Show the guy with all of the ticker tape. So this is came off the machines looking like this. They had to get rid of it somehow, so they thought rather than throwing it in the trash, let's just throw it out the window today. And so that's where the ladies are at the window. They're throwing the ticker tape out on the parade as the parade is passing by. And then everybody went from Battery Park over to Bedloe's Island, which was later renamed Liberty Island, and the statue was erected. What had inspired everything about this event, the fundraising and the statue, the design, the ceremony, the celebration, what had inspired it all was a passionate love of freedom, liberty. That's what was being promoted. That's what was being celebrated that day. That the creation of the statue was all about celebrating this ideal of freedom and liberty that is a foundational idea of the American democratic experiment. And people in France felt that needed to be memorialized. The fact that we had taken a giant step toward freedom through the Emancipation Proclamation and the end of chattel slavery. That was something that needed not just to be celebrated in the United States, but trumpeted to the world, that freedom is something to be memorialized and commemorated. And the central idea of the American democracy is this idea of freedom. In 1776, when the Constitution was drafted, the drafters said, we need a Bill of Rights. We need to declare the rights and freedoms and privileges that come with democracy. So we have this Bill of Rights that has freedom of speech and freedom of the press, freedom of assembly, the right to petition, freedom of religion, the right to bear arms, the right to a fair trial, protection against unlawful search and seizure. All of these freedoms and liberties were enshrined in our Constitution to say this is fundamental to who we are as a people and what we believe. Now, clearly, as a nation, we have not lived out these ideals of freedom perfectly in our 250-year history. We can find plenty of examples of how we have stumbled in our pursuit of these ideals of freedom. This stain of chattel slavery stains the first 100 years of this country. And even after the Emancipation Proclamation, the issues of oppression of blacks in this country, it's a part of the shame of our heritage as a nation. But the ideal of freedom was always there, was always what we were pointing to and pursuing and holding up. And these ideals that were part of our founding are still ideals that are with us today. Our conviction as a country is that men and women who were created to live with freedom, it's a bedrock principle of who we are as Americans. And I tell you that whole story and the celebration and the ticker tape and everything, the statue, because the passage we're looking at today speaks to a deeper kind of freedom than political or social freedom. In this passage, Jesus is speaking to the spiritual liberation, which is so essential for every human being. People can be politically free and spiritually enslaved. And by the same token, people can be politically in bondage and spiritually free. The greater freedom, the one that requires an even greater celebration and an expression of worship like we're doing today, is the freedom that comes to us in Christ, the freedom that He has promised us. Now, think about this word freedom for just a second. When you think about the word, you probably think about it as it's defined here, the power or right to act or to speak or to think as we want without hindrance or restraint. Basically, I can do what I want to do. That's what we think of when we think of freedom. But there's a second meaning to freedom, and that's in this definition. It's more in line with what Jesus is talking about, the idea that people are not imprisoned or enslaved. You are free when you are not a prisoner, when there is no one who is enslaving you. And in this passage today, Jesus is saying that there is a key to freedom, to liberty. Spiritual freedom, spiritual liberty, the pursuit of that, the key to finding it is truth. Truth sets us free. That's what the Bible says. There can be no freedom until people know and believe and choose to walk in the truth of the gospel. And when we do choose to walk in the truth of the gospel, we find a deep spiritual liberation. That's the thesis of the passage we're going to look at this morning. It's in John chapter 8. It begins in verse 31. And let me pray for our time in God's word as we turn there. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it reveals to us about you. We thank you because your word gives us life. It gives us truth. It gives us freedom. And so, Lord, we pray now that your spirit would be at work in this place, that your spirit would be our teacher, that you would work through this time, work through me to bring clarity and understanding to your word. Lord, I pray that anything I might say that would be wrong would be quickly forgotten. And anything that I might say that would reflect the truth of your word would be planted deep in our souls, and that we would live out the truth of your word in our lives. I pray it in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, you follow along as I read this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. Okay, the context for this passage, as you know, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, those of you joining us online, the context is the Feast of Tabernacles, the big fall festival where Jesus, in John chapter 7, he goes to the Feast of the Tabernacles to join with his fellow Jews in commemorating God's provision and protection of his people during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. That's what this feast and festival is all about. And Jesus is using the occasion of this festival to point people to the spiritual reality that was presented in Israel's history. So back in John chapter 7, when they are pouring out water on the altar to remind themselves of how God provided water for them in the desert, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He's saying what happened in the wilderness was a picture of what God is doing in me. And at night when they would light the big torch and say, God led us and guided us by light in the night through the fire, Jesus stood up and said, I'm the light of the world. Follow me. He's saying everything you went through in the wilderness was pointing to me. I'm the source of living water. I'm the light of the world. And of course, that creates a controversy. And last week we looked at this controversy that has been going on where Jesus has said, follow me. And the rabbis, the Pharisees are saying, you don't have credentials. We have not authorized you. You didn't study with our rabbis. Who was your teacher? He says, God was my teacher. They're saying, no, this isn't going to wash. We haven't certified you. But you look back at verse 30 of John chapter 8, and when Jesus is talking, he's saying these things. John says, many believed in him. So Jesus, in verse 31, he's got this exchange going on with the Pharisees, and they're debating back and forth, and all of a sudden, he's watching some of these people. Here's how I'm imagining it. These people are kind of nodding their head, and they're going, I think he's right. And he's hearing that murmur in the crowd, and he pauses from the Pharisees, and he turns to those who are nodding, and he says to them, let me tell you what makes you truly my disciples. Here's how we're going to follow this morning. Let me give you the outline for where we're going. As these people in the crowd nod their head, Jesus addresses them in verses 31 and 32. He turns back to the religious leaders in 33, and then 34, he explains to the Pharisees what it means to be set free. So here's the outline. He covers a sidebar. He's in this dialogue with the Pharisees. He has this sidebar and he covers two things. He says, I want you to understand the nature of saving faith, the nature of genuine faith. If there is genuine faith, there will be abiding. And then he says, I want you to also understand the end result of genuine faith, which is freedom. So they say, we believe in you, Jesus. He says, okay, let's make sure we understand what you're talking about here. That's the sidebar. When he says this sidebar and he says there is freedom, the Pharisees stand up and go, we're not slaves. We've never been slaves. That's their objection to what Jesus is saying. We are not slaves. And Jesus responds to that objection with two things. He says, you are either a slave or a son. You're either a slave to sin or you're a son set free. Those are the two options. So that's our kind of overview, our outline of where this goes. I'm going to take all of that apart for you. First, I want to show you something interesting. In verse 30, John says that some in the crowd, many in the crowd, believed in him. And then in verse 31, John says Jesus addressed those who believed him. A little switch between 30 and 31. In verse 30, many believed in him, and Jesus turned to address those who believed him. Now, here's what we're talking about. We're talking about the difference between believing in someone and believing someone. There's a difference, right? I mean, if you had a coworker, and this coworker had a big presentation that they were going to make tomorrow, and you said, well, let me hear your presentation. And they went through the presentation, and you nodded your head, and you said, that's good. I believe you. That would be very different than if you nodded your head and said, listen, I want you to know, I believe in you. One is saying, I think what you're telling me is true. The other is saying, I support you. I'm behind you. I support what you're proposing. Believing something and believing in something are two different things. Many believed in him. Jesus said, I want to make sure you understand the difference between believing and believing in. I want to make sure you understand what it means to be my disciple. Back in verse 12, he said, I'm the light of the world. If anyone would follow me and be my disciple, he will have the light of life. Jesus says, I want to make sure you understand what discipleship looks like. This is how you can know that you are truly my disciple, Jesus says. It's that you abide. So we're looking here at the sidebar, and we're looking at Jesus' statement that you can be my disciple if you abide. Jesus is going to come back to this again in verse 15 in the upper room with the disciples at the Passover feast, where he says in John 15 that you must abide in me. My word must abide in you. Like a branch abides in the vine, you need to abide in me. But here is the idea. Jesus is saying, you will know you're my disciple if you are connected and attached to me. If there's a change of address, if you have a new home, a new place where you live, if your new home, your new address is me, then you're my disciple. If you're just visiting or dropping in from time to time, you're not abiding. You're a visitor. But if you're moving in, you're abiding. There's a difference. If you're going to follow me, you're going to tell everybody, send my mail to where Jesus is, because I'm with him now. As opposed to, I'm going to check this out, but I'll be back home before midnight. It's a difference between being a disciple and being a visitor. One pastor has put it this way, and I like it. There's a difference between being a fan of Jesus and being a follower of Jesus. Okay, so I'm a fan of several sports teams. Last night I was finishing up this message, and I had split-screen TV on. On one screen, I had the Razorbacks playing Florida. On the other screen, I had the University of Tulsa playing 19th-ranked SMU. I'm watching both games while I'm doing the sermon. So if the sermon doesn't make sense, you now understand why, all right? And I'm watching both teams. I'm a fan of both teams. I know a few things about the teams. I know that the Hogs coach was at home in his pool house watching on the TV because he's got COVID. I know the name of a few of our players. I was watching it. But by about the middle of the second quarter, I was going, I don't need to watch this game anymore, because I saw where it was headed. And I was watching the Tulsa game. Tulsa's our alma mater. It's where Marianne and I met, where we went to school. So that's why I'm a Golden Hurricane fan. I know the name of the coach. I know a few of the players. My son was at the game. I'm a fan. I'm watching. By about the second quarter, SMU was up, and it was looking tough. So I turned off, and I went back to working on my messages. By the way, Tulsa came back and won. And the other team, well, we won't talk about that, right? A fan tunes in and watches, but once he sees where it's going, it's like, okay, this is done. A follower stays with the game all the way to the end, because he wants to see how the team plays even in the fourth quarter when they're down. He wants to see what the second unit looks like. A follower is tuned in and listening to Drive Time Sports every day on the way home to hear what the latest is with the Hogs. A follower reads Wally Hall, okay? A follower knows the statistics. He knows what the completion percentage was. He knows where the weaknesses in the defense were last night. He knows where the strengths of the offense were. A follower tunes in tonight to watch the Sam. Well, I guess there won't be one if he's got COVID, right? Unless they're doing it by Zoom. I don't know. But you watch. You stay with it. You're immersed in this. A follower's got a hog helmet at home, right? Says things like "Hogaluyah." That's how you know you got a follower, not just a fan. Jesus is saying you are truly my disciple if there's been a change, if you are with me, if you live with me, if you abide with me, if you don't just visit, but you're immersed in this. I heard years ago about the difference when you have breakfast and you got bacon and eggs for breakfast. There's a difference between, there was a chicken and there was a pig that were both involved in your breakfast. Actually, the chicken was involved, but the pig was committed, right? I mean, when you got bacon and eggs, the chicken was involved, the pig was committed. A follower of Jesus is all in. A disciple is all in. Dr. R.G. Lee, who for more than 30 years was the pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, said, a true disciple lives as if Jesus died yesterday, rose today, and is coming back tomorrow. Yeah. That's what a true disciple does. Their focus is on Jesus and the gospel. They're living their life with that as their glasses through which they see the world. Everything comes through that. So when people in the crowd say, Jesus, we believe in you, Jesus says, well, let's see if that's for real. Let's see if that's true. Remember back at the end of John chapter 2? Jesus, at the end of John chapter 2, he was in Jerusalem. He had just said, tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He had been doing miracles. And John says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And you know the warning that Jesus gives at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here's the point. Right here at the beginning, Jesus, as these people say, we believe in you, Jesus says, well, let's pressure test that. Let's find out if you really do. Not everybody who shows a passing interest in Jesus is a disciple or is going to heaven. Not everybody who has a momentary burst of enthusiasm is a follower of Jesus. There's a difference between believing Jesus and believing in Jesus. There's a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus and abiding in Jesus. So, where are you? You at home, where are you on this? Are you abiding, or do you check in from time to time? Last few weeks have been a busy couple of weeks for Mary Ann and me. Some of you know that her mom fell, and her 91-year-old mom fell and broke her arm. Mary Ann's been going over there to help with that. And so she's traveled over there. And then I was in San Antonio this week. When I came back from my trip on San Antonio on Wednesday, Mary Ann was gone. We've been passing one another. And the point is, while we've been traveling and we've been FaceTiming and we've been staying in touch with one another, we always know where our address is. We always know where home is. We always know where we're coming to. There may be things that take us off track, priorities, but we always know what we're coming back to. It is the nature of genuine faith to always come back to Jesus, to always find your address, to come home to him, to abide in his word, to walk by the Spirit, to stay vitally connected to him. How many days can you go without spending time in God's word? Before it starts to wear on you? How many days can you go without gathering together, either this way or virtually, with God's people in worship? And I know those of you who are joining us virtually and doing it for health reasons, I understand that, but I also know so many of you, because you tell me, you're longing for the day when we can be together, because there is something about that gathering that is a part of abiding. How many days can you go without spending time in prayer? How many days can you go without meditating on the things of God or listening to a sermon or reading and studying your Bible? If you can go a long while and it's no big deal, maybe you need to ask yourself where you're living, what you're abiding in. I remember years ago I was talking to a recording artist who was regularly out touring. And I asked him about his tours, and he said, we've just come to the place where, he said, I will not be out on the road more than 8 days at a time. He said, because he'd read a study, and he said, I found it true in my own experience that when I'm gone from home longer than 8 days, I start to lose sense of perspective. I start to forget what day of the week it is. I start to forget where I live. I just get focused on the road, and I lose focus on home. He said, so I make sure that every no more than 8 days, and I'm back home with my wife, with my kids, with my family, to get reconnected to where I live. I would say 8 days is too long to go without Jesus. You can't do well if that's how long you're staying away. When Jesus says, if you abide in my word, the people he was talking to, they could not go home and have a New Testament to read and study. To abide in his word, in what he's saying here, if you abide in my word, what he's saying is you've got to follow me. You've got to be with me. The only way you can have my word is to be here and get my word. we today can abide in his word all the time because we have it. For them to abide in his word meant you got to follow me. You got to be with me. And abiding with him is evidence of authentic discipleship. And the result of abiding with him, Jesus says, is you will know truth, and that truth will set you free. So that's the second part of the sidebar. The end result of genuine faith is freedom. You know the truth, and God uses the truth to set you free. Jesus is connecting here his word with truth. He's saying, what I'm telling you is true. You abide in my words, and you're getting truth, and that truth has a power to it. In John 17, when Jesus prays for his disciples in the upper room on the night before he's crucified, in verse 17 of John 17, he prays to the Father. He says, Father, sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify is a big word that means make them more like me through truth. And then he says, your word is the truth. It's through your word and the understanding and the teaching and the proclamation of your word that people are going to become more like me. Sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. Here Jesus is saying, all I speak is what the Father tells me to speak. My word is truth. Follow me, abide in my word, and you'll be getting the truth. So his word is truth. If you abide in his word, if you believe his word, if you do his word, that's what abiding in truth looks like. Now stop and think about this for a second. How did sin come into the world? Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve stopped abiding in truth and believed a lie. They had been walking with God. They'd been believing what God had told them. They'd been living according to that. And along comes the deceiver, the serpent, who tells them lies, and they believe those lies, they act on those lies, and everything gets messed up as a result of that. When you follow lies instead of truth, when you follow the lies of the culture, when you follow the lies of your own appetites, it's going to lead you to get things messed up. Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth says it this way. She says, in one way or another, every problem we have in this world is the fruit of deception, the result of believing something that simply isn't true. Believing lies will lead to ruin. Believing the truth will lead to freedom. So it's essential that we know what truth is, and that we know where to go to find it, and then that we keep renewing our minds with truth, so that we can have the freedom that Jesus promises. Satan is called the father of lies. Jesus says, follow me, follow my word. My word is truth, and that truth will set you free. Now listen, every day we are being bombarded with cultural messages that are built on lies. So you will hear today messages, advertisements, messages being trumpeted by political parties. They will say, life is found here, peace is found here, joy is found here. Follow this, buy this, do this, and you'll have what your soul is longing for. And not only are we bombarded with messages in the culture telling us that life and joy and peace and hope are found somewhere else, but we're also bombarded with these sinful appetites in us that are telling us, go ahead, this will satisfy you. This will make you happy. Eat this or drink this or take this or smoke this or do this. And if you'll just give in to the craving that you've got going on, you'll find happiness there. So the battle against lies happens on two fronts. The lies that are coming at us from outside of us, the lies that are coming at us from inside of us. You don't believe the cultural lies. Don't believe your appetites and your passions. You got to test everything with truth. Lies enslave, truth sets you free. Now, not only is Jesus saying, my word is truth, but later he will say, I am the truth. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Knowing the truth means knowing the person who is truth. It's not just knowing the facts. It's knowing the person who is the truth. It's back to this second definition we looked at. It's the state of being imprisoned or enslaved. The freedom that comes when you know Jesus and know the truth is you are set free from the slavery or the imprisonment of sin. The people in the crowd understand the freedom he's talking about, because when he says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, they respond by saying, we are Abraham's offspring. We've never been slaves to anyone. And this is interesting on two fronts. Here's what they're saying first. They're saying, we walk in truth because of our ethnic heritage. We have truth because we follow Abraham. So they're finding their source of truth in Abraham and in the law of Moses. And then they're saying, how can you say we will become free? We've never been anybody's slaves. Now that you've got to scratch your head on that one, right? What is this festival they're celebrating? 40 years in the wilderness after God did what? Set them free from slavery in Egypt. Don't you remember? We were slaves in Egypt. Don't you remember the Assyrians came in and attacked and we were slaves to them? Then the Babylonians came and took us captive. Don't you remember the Greeks when they came and enslaved us? And by the way, look around now. See all these Roman guards? And they say, well, we've never been slaves to anyone. Here's what they're likely claiming when they say this. Although they have had the experience of being slaves on many occasions, they are saying, we have never been slaves really, because we serve the one true God and our God is the God over all gods. So I think there's a correct idea here when they say we're not slaves. Even when we are enslaved, we are still serving the one true God. But here is the deliverer God has sent to bring them spiritual freedom. He's right in front of them, and they're saying, no, we're trusting Abraham and our heritage, not you. That's their pushback. That's their objection. By the way, the idea that their ethnic heritage would bring them spiritual freedom is an idea that the Apostle Paul shoots down in Romans chapter 2. Where he says, you call yourself a Jew, and you rely on the law, and you boast in God. That's exactly what they're doing back here. They're relying on the law and boasting in God. But Paul says, but no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. They say, we're not slaves. We've never been slaves. Not really. We're Jews. God delivers us. And Jesus says, you may be Jews ethnically, but you're not Jews inwardly. You're trusting in the wrong thing. And then he begins to address the real source of their bondage, which is their slavery to sin. And before we move there, let me just say, it is a common practice for any of us, for all of us. If you reject God, you reject his word, you believe the lies of the culture, you follow your own appetites or desires, it's common for us in that situation to say, I'm not a slave to any of this. It's common for people who think they're free to deny what they're really enslaved to. People say, I can quit this anytime I want. I make my own choices. I'm the captain of my own destiny. I'm nobody's slave. That's part of what's happening with these Jews in the crowd. Jesus says, you need freedom. And they go, we're not under significant oppression. We still get to make the choices we want to make. And Jesus answers that objection with a clear statement that the cause of their slavery is not Roman oppression, it's slavery to sin. Verse 34, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Sin has power. Sin is not just a powerless, it's not just an idea or a thought. It's not just an activity or an action. Sin has power over you. You think you're the master of your own passions, but you're not. You are slaves to your appetites and your desires. When you choose sin on an ongoing basis, you become enslaved to that which you are choosing. You think you have freedom as you make that choice, but you have freedom to become enslaved. Remember in James chapter 1? This is a classic passage that deals with this. This pattern of temptation. James says, each person is tempted. We see something, oh, that might be good. Then we are lured and enticed by our own desires. I think I want that. I think that will satisfy me. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. I'm going to do that. Yeah, I want that. I think I'm going to act on that. I'm going to make that decision. And then when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. You step in, you make your own choice, but as soon as you make that choice, sin starts to work its power on you. In other words, you can think you're indulging in a desire that'll bring you life, but sin has a power of its own and it brings you death. Years ago, I remember hearing a pastor friend of mine, Crawford Loritz, speaking about this, and he said, most of us, we don't want to put sin to death. We want to manage sin. He said, most of us think of sin like it's a little lion cub. I mean, you've seen The Lion King, and that little lion cub looks so cute, and you think to yourself, we should get one of those, right? We should have a little lion cub at our house. Bring it home, and we could raise it, and if we raised it, and if we tamed it, if we brought it up in our home, that little lion cub, I'm sure he would learn to love us, and there wouldn't be a problem. Well, the problem is, it is the nature of a lion, when it grows up, to devour people. And it may be tame for a while, and you give it a little bowl of cat food, and it's in the corner over there, and you go over and pet it, and it's all good, and you go, we got this. This isn't a problem, this lion cub. We got a little baby lion cub. You have your friends come over and say, look at my lion cub. Isn't my lion cub so cute? You want to hold it? They want to hold it. They go, this is so sweet. And then all of a sudden, this lion cub eats and feeds and gets bigger and gets stronger, and one day, you open that cage, and that lion cub attacks you and kills you. Because that's what lions do. Sin is just like that. We think to ourselves, I can manage this one. I'll just do this little thing. I got it. I'm under control. It's okay. I'll just feed it a little bit. I'll manage it. Keep it over in the corner here. It's not going to get too big. And it just grows and it grows. And one day it kills you. Jesus is saying, you are slaves to sin and that's going to kill you. You want to manage sin when the Bible says you need to mortify sin. You put it to death. When there's sin in the house, you get out a butcher knife, you kill it. You don't play with sin. You don't think I'm in control. It will kill you. Jesus says, whether you know it or not, you are slaves to sin. You may be the physical descendants of Abraham. You are the spiritual sons of the devil. He's going to say that down in verse 44. You think Abraham is your father, your real father is the devil. They're not going to like it when he says it. I mean, you tell somebody, your father is the devil. Nobody's going to like that when you say that. But he takes them back here to where he began. He says, you are my disciples if you live with me, if you abide with me. You are slaves now, but you could be sons. You can be delivered from your slavery and become sons. And we'll ultimately know if you're sons by where you decide to live. Sons remain forever, slaves don't. We'll see if you're a real disciple or not. That's what he says in verse 35. He says, we can tell who the slaves are and who the sons are by whether they stay in the Father's house. Slaves drop in for a visit and then go back to their slavery. Sons have a change of address and say, I'm out of here. Then he concludes with this statement, verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I just want to camp there for a few minutes. What is it exactly that Jesus sets us free from? Well, the answer here in this passage is clear. He sets us free from sin. Jesus sets us free from the penalty of sin. He also sets us free from the power of sin. We'll talk more next week about Jesus setting us free from the penalty of sin, from spiritual death. But he also sets you free from the power of sin. And I know some of us are saying, it doesn't feel like that. Feels like sin still has power over me. Feels like there is still a challenge. You may relate to the Apostle Paul who says, there are things I hate, I still do. I can relate to that, right? So what do we mean when we say that freedom means that God is bringing us power over sin? Well, it's not in an instant. It's not that immediately you can conquer all sin. It's you're now on the pathway to where that power is going to come from. One day, the power will be complete and sin will be done away with. Sin will have no more mastery over you. In the meantime, you're in the process of watching sin's power weaken as you pursue Christ, watching those bonds of sin start to unplug. I'm going to give you a quick theology lesson here that involves a little Latin. Some of you may have heard this before, but I'm just going to review it for you. Man has four states or four natures that I want us to look at here this morning. So three Latin words you need to know to understand the four natures of man. The first word is the word posse. So posse, we get our word possible. So something posse is it's possible. It means able. The next word is the word non. We get our word not from that, okay? So something non is not. And then the last word is the word picare. The word picare means sin. So you need to know these three words, posse, non, and picare, and how they get used. So here's how this works out in theology. In our original state, the original nature of man, here's how we look. Put it up here. The first thing we were, pre-fall man. This was Adam and Eve before the fall. Pre-fall Adam was posse picare, posse non picare. That means he was able to sin. He was also able to not sin. Before the fall, that was his state, able to sin and able to not sin. After he chose sin, he went to a new state. Here's the new state. He became fallen man, non posse. That should be non posse, non picare. Not possible to not sin. So fallen man is incapable of doing anything other than sinning. Now, you have to understand sin here. We're not saying that fallen man always makes bad choices or that bad moral. This means that fallen man has no interest in the glory of God or the exaltation of God. They're just following their own impulses. Sometimes that impulse is, I'm going to do the right thing today. I'm going to tell the truth. I'm not going to cheat. But it's still not possible to not sin because their motivation for what they're doing, even in their righteous acts, is an impure, sinful motivation. They don't want to see God glorified. They just want to get along with life the way they see it. So fallen man, this, by the way, is you before Christ. It was not possible for you to not sin. Everything you did for you. Okay? Then redeemed man, this new man, we're back to where pre-fall man was. Posse picare, posse non picare. That means we are able to sin and we're able to not sin. Because we have the Spirit of God living in us, we now have the power to choose not to sin, to deny ourselves, to glorify God, and to see Him get glory. There's a day coming, the eternal state, and that is glorified man, where we will be non posse picare, unable to sin. I can't wait. I can't wait when the power of sin is ultimately put to death and it has no power over me. Unable to sin. So we are free from sin, from its penalty and from its power. Here's the second thing we are not slaves to. As sons and daughters of God, we are not slaves to the flesh. The flesh means your sinful appetites, your sinful desires. It means the fleshly craving, the sinful part of you that still desires and longs for things that are not pleasing to God. You are free from the flesh. What do we mean by that? Well, Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death. Do we have this verse? Did I give you this verse? Yeah, put it up there. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So you are now, as sons and daughters of God, free from the power of the flesh. You have the same spirit in you that raised Christ from the dead. Is that spirit able to empower you to deny your flesh? Yes. And as you walk with Jesus, as you abide with him, that power of the flesh is weakened and broken. Here's a third thing. You're free from condemnation. I quote this verse often to myself, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. As this verse says, you are free from condemnation. No condemnation. The hymn says, no condemnation. Now I, what? Dread. No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. There's no condemnation. And that verse also says there's no condemnation, there's no death. So you're free from death. 1 Corinthians 15 says death is swallowed up in victory. Because we're free from condemnation and free from death, we are also free from guilt and from shame. This is glorious. You're not just forgiven, you are cleansed. 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to not only forgive our sins, but cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means guilt and shame are done away with. You say, but I still feel guilt and shame. When you feel guilt and shame, you find freedom by telling guilt and shame what's true about you. When you feel the power of the flesh, you tell the flesh what's true about you, that you're a child of God. We're set free from condemnation, from shame and guilt. Here's what else we're set free from. We're set free from the fear of man, the need for approval. We now live as people who are seeking the approval of one, the approval of God. Hebrews 13:6 says, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? 2 Timothy 1:7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The fear of man. So when, again, do you feel anxious? Do you have the fear of man coming your way? People are going to think bad of me, or I'm going to embarrass myself. When that happens, you tell yourself what is true, which is you have no one's approval that you need to care about except the approval of God. And yes, you're going to stumble, but there's no guilt or shame in Christ. And yes, you may embarrass yourself and you get better prepared the next time, but you don't need to fear man. It's not that you'll never get embarrassed. It's that you won't live under the oppression of the fear of man. We should be free from anxiety and worry. Again, that doesn't mean you won't experience it. It means that in Christ, you have the truth to fight against it. That's where the freedom comes. Worry, anxiety. Jesus has promised to care for you, to keep us safe, to guide you. Jesus says, look, I take care of the birds and the grass. I know the number of hairs on your head. Do you think I'm not going to take care of you? Oh, but Jesus, I'm fearful. Okay, well, trust me. Tell yourself what's true. You can walk with me. Find strength. And here's the last one. In Christ, we are free from striving. Striving. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't have to work to pursue holiness. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The Apostle Paul says, I buffet my body. I strain. So it doesn't, when we say we're free from striving, it doesn't mean you don't have to work to be more godly. Here's what it means. It means you're free from having to measure up or having to prove yourself worthy to God. You are free from having to strive for God's approval. Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery there is the yoke of the law that says I have to generate my own righteousness in order for God to accept me. The striving you can cease from is you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to generate righteousness for God's approval. Jesus has done that for you. Now listen, I ran through all of these verses because meditating on and believing all these verses, this is the truth that sets you free. You know the truth, you know Jesus, you know it, you believe it, you let it guide and direct your life, it will lead you to freedom. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You want to know what the real Statue of Liberty is? It's the cross. The cross is the ultimate statue of liberty. The promise of freedom that Christ is making is that there is no payment required. He has paid the price for your sin. This past week was Veterans Day, and on Veterans Day, we rightly honor those who have served and protected and defended our freedoms. Some who have paid the ultimate cost to do that. Jesus paid the ultimate cost so that you can live in freedom. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He makes spiritual liberty possible. And the cross is where that liberty is found. And that's why Jesus said, remember the cross. Come back to the cross. Meditate on the cross. When you find yourself starting to be enslaved or ensnared, come back to the cross. Remember it. Meditate on it. Think about what I've done. Think about what I've accomplished through the cross and the resurrection. Think about what I did for you. Believe it. Walk in it. Live it out. And that's why every week as we gather, we come back to the cross with communion. We come together to take these elements to remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us.